That was a great rendition of that, Andrew. Thank you. And I heard an amen out there. You know, folks, you are allowed to respond. It's okay. It's like, can you say that? Yeah, you can. Yeah, that's praise God that the light of his glory and grace, right? When we look at him, we receive his grace and salvation. I was just, you know, considering something as we approach today's section in Luke. And it's just a question. Do you like a good story? You do, I know, right? And don't we all love a good story? Remember when you were a kid maybe and maybe your parents read to you? Or maybe when you were a parent and you read a story to your kiddos, right? That was one of those magical moments. It's a beautiful time. And we are hardwired by God to enjoy stories. Did you know that? I mean, that's really why you've got, you know, certainly Hollywood, the entertainment industry, they know this, you know, and so you'll have your favorite movie, your favorite stories. It's been, you know, books of, you know, over all these years, they sell because, again, it's a good story and you want to see it. Even, you know, when you're watching something on TV and they kind of have that ending before the credits roll and you're like, no, what's going to happen next? There's this term, maybe you've heard of it, it's called binge watching. You know what that is, right? That's when, like, it ends kind of, and you're kind of going, but I got to know what happens next, right? And there's your remote, and you're looking at the remote, you're looking at the clock, remote, clock. You're like, nah, just one more, right? That's what that is. You want to know. It pulls you in. Well, the Lord Jesus, again, as God, is also the master storyteller. His parables, these ways he would teach would bring people in such a way where he's taking you through this account and you're going, wow, what is this? What's going to happen next? The thing about it is he's using it to teach in the moment. He's using it to connect with the people who were there. And in our section in Luke today, we find one of those masterful parables in Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. Luke 29, 13, I invite you to turn there or open there or click there or whatever you're going to do to get there. But, you know, Jesus has just taken a massive, massive stand there in the temple. It's the week of Passover, and he's gone through and he's actually cleared out the entire court of the Gentiles because the religious leaders of the time had taken it and turned it into a place of commerce rather than being a place that was a place of prayer, a place of devotion, a place that people could come to find Yahweh and to follow him. And so he's cleared them out, and then the temple rulers, so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the temple, they were kind of in charge of running that thing. They come to him and they say, hey, by what authority are you doing this? How dare you? I mean, it's one thing for you to teach. It's one thing for you to say these things. That triumphal entry, we didn't like that. You should have rebuked your followers. But here you are clearing out the temple. You're affecting our bottom line here. And so Jesus wisely says to them, well, you tell me, answer me a question, I'll answer your question. And he asks, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they, of course, as the text describes it, they deliberate together. And like, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't we, you know, follow it and receive it from God and obey it? If we say from men, well, people will get mad at us and the crowd's going to stone us because they've regarded John as a prophet. So they come back after all that work. We don't know. And what does he say to them? Well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And in doing so, as we saw earlier when we were in that passage, Jesus was in fact responding. He was showing them by their own answer that they were rejecting God's messenger, John. If you're not going to receive what John said, who proclaimed me, then you're not going to receive me or what I'm going to tell you about my authority either. You've already said yourself that you're rejecting God and his messenger. But now Jesus is going to take that further and give them this incredible parable, this story, this account to show them point blank that they are in a place of opposing God, and they are in a place requiring that they repent, that they turn away from what they've been trusting in, themselves, their position, their power, their comfort, whatever it was, and they need to forsake that and turn to him. And so he gives this account, this parable. Some have called it the parable of the evil vine growers. Others have called it the parable of the landowner. I don't care what you call the thing. The main thing is, do we get what it's saying to us today? And so let's take a look at this. I invite you to stand and follow along as I read. And he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him and also mistreated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also, they wounded and cast out. Lord, we pray that you would take your words today, and by your Spirit's power, you would apply them to our hearts, that we would understand and grow and see the truth about who you are and the truth about how we all must respond to you. We're all faced with the decision of how to respond to you. Please, Lord, help us to heed the warning of this passage and also to embrace the blessings that you promise from this account in Jesus. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So today we're going to enjoy this masterful parable together, and then we're going to apply key principles from it as we go. But in this first portion, you can see Jesus is telling them that there's a vineyard, and he rented it out to vine growers, something that happened all the time, something that they would easily understand. And when he's talking about this vineyard, you need to also realize this, that the people of Jerusalem knew very well that oftentimes, their relationship with God, the people of God, and their connection with God, or their designation as his people, often carried in the Old Testament this picture of being a vineyard. They were God's vineyard. The prophet Isaiah described the people of God as God's vineyard, and how God planted them lovingly and nurtured them lovingly, and yet also how in regards to their response to him, there were times when they were cold toward him, where they rejected him, they were indifferent toward him. And so as a result of that, they did not in fact bear fruit. This was a common picture for them. We even see this also in the temple itself. So there Jesus is standing at the temple, and we recognize that this idea of vineyard being Israel is seen in this very temple. There were portions of the temple that had richly carved grapevines. Some of these were 70 cubits tall. They were sculpted around doors. And even the door into the holy place itself had these vines sculpted into the structure of the building. It was fantastic to look at. So they're seeing the visual that even as Jesus is speaking of it, the branches, the tendrils, the leaves, they were of the finest gold. And there were bunches of grapes that were hanging off. And some of those were had jewels actually set around these different depictions of fruit. And so Herod had placed the golden vine there, and so the rich who would also contribute to the temple from time to time, they would also embellish these, and so there would be these clusters and leaves, and there was a sacred meaning. And so when Jesus is saying this thing about the vineyard, clearly in the people's minds, they're going, oh, wait a minute. He's telling a story about a vineyard, but he's talking about Israel. He's talking about God's people. And so at the harvest time, certainly the tenants who hold the lease on this vineyard, they owe the owner of the vineyard some of the produce. Isn't that normal? That's just paying your rent. Again, that's not an extraordinary thing at all. That makes sense. And so we find here each slave is sent to the vine growers. And you would think, as people are listening to this, that's right, and the vine growers are going to pay them. No, they don't. Well, the vine growers are going to give at least a portion of the produce. No, they're not. And it's not just one slave. It's repeated representative from the owner of the vineyard comes, and repeated representative of the owner, they're cast away. They're beaten. They're treated shamefully. They're wounded. They're cast out. And all three have one thing in common. They all leave empty-handed. Now, what's also interesting is this. You know, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they belonged to the ruling class. They were wealthy. They had large land holdings. And you know what that means? They had people who leased land from them. So this is being told to them, and they're going, wow, wait, they've got a lot of sympathy for the dilemma of the landowner, right? I mean, how do you cope with deadbeat, sort of mean, evil tenants who abuse those who come to them to receive rightful payment? How do you deal with them? They're sitting there going, man, what would the owner do? And so what we find here with the depiction of these vine growers, those who are renting out the vineyard, what we find is this, and we need to learn this too. Rebellion against God comes from foolishness. These vine growers are foolish. And the reality is, Jesus is depicting who? The religious leaders, those who are rejecting him at this moment, the ones who are reasoning together, the ones who are plotting for his demise. In other words, these vine growers, they're more than happy to brutalize others. They're more than happy to kill just to get control over this little vineyard. Foolish. They don't want to know how to inherit eternal life. Their focus, in the same way, the religious leaders, their focus is simply on this world and how to ensure their security in this life. That's their focus. But the question for each of us is this, is what's our focus? What's your focus? Are you focused in right now just on making sure that your world, your life happens your way? There's a pair of questions that we like to ask around here at our church, and yeah, they're meant to be self-diagnostic questions. The first question is this: what do you do when you don't get what you want? And the follow-up question is this: are you willing to sin to get what you want? That's what these people were set on doing. And so through this account, Jesus is saying, yeah, you might be able to sympathize with the landowner because how dare these tenants do that, right, to the ruling class, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. You understand that, and yet that's the very thing you are doing now with me, Jesus says. And so the account continues. Verse 13, it says this. Go ahead and follow along. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" So you can see the owner's going, how am I going to approach this thing? He's trying to deal with it in a way that's wise and good. And then he says, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Verse 14, "But when the vine growers saw him," the son, "they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" A key point. And verse 16 gives us the answer. "He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Now at that point, when the scribes, Pharisees, elders, and others are listening to that, they're going, wait a minute, okay, hold on. He's talking about us. It's obvious. It's obvious to them at that time. It's obvious to us too. Why? Well, look at verse 16. How does it conclude? "When they heard this, they said, 'May it never be.'" They're starting to react now. Whoa, you're getting way too personal. Way too personal. "How dare you?" And he's almost saying. And there's a lot of things that come out in this section. First of all, when you see the owner saying, "I'll send my beloved son," that should sound familiar, right? Because earlier in Luke, what happened when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit descended as a dove. Maybe you recall that. And what were the words that were uttered from heaven? You are my what? Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So again, I will send my what? Beloved Son. They're getting it. It's connecting to them. It's obvious. That was not lost in the ones hearing it. And yet, rather than respecting this beloved Son, verse 14, the vine growers, they see him. And notice what they do. This is another thing. This is one way they absolutely understood he was talking about them. Look at what it says in verse 14. They reasoned with one another. Does that sound familiar? What just happened earlier in verse 5 of this very same chapter? When Jesus asked the question, where's the baptism of John, from heaven or from men? What did they do? They reasoned among themselves. Same exact word. So Jesus is really calling them out. You guys just spend a bunch of time reasoning amongst yourselves. And by the way, I know what you're reasoning. Earlier, they've already gathered to plan his demise, his murder. And so here Jesus is saying, so the vine growers, what do? They reason with one another, saying what? Let's kill him. He's calling them out right there through the story. He's unmasking all their little secret meetings as if he were there. And by the way, you even look at this idea that the tenants thinking this. Yeah, he's the heir. Let's kill him. Then we'll get the vineyard. Really, you look at that, you're like, that's not how it would even work. And all the listeners at that point in time are going, psh, you're not going to gain the inheritance by killing the son. It doesn't work that way legally. That's not how it happens. But that's the whole point. What Jesus is showing is a vivid picture of how willful rebellion against God is truly insane. It doesn't accomplish the goals that are supposedly set out after. When someone's rebelling against God, they're not thinking clearly. They want to be lords of the vineyard. They want to be lords of their own world. And God stands in the way of their plans, and so they brutalize and kill every messenger God sends. Anyone, in essence, who actually calls them to deal with reality. They'd much rather live in their little self-made delusion that I can live life independently from God. And so they reject the Son because they are unwilling to relinquish control of the vineyard to the one who truly owns that vineyard. And so the Son is thrown out and killed. Again, a depiction of what's going to happen. Jesus knows very well where he's going. He's already told his disciples repeatedly, I'm going to go. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be murdered. I'm going to be killed. And, you know, the disciples are listening to that every time. They're going, huh? No, you're not. Stop it. You're going to take, you're the Messiah. You're getting Rome out of here. You're going to rule, and we're going to rule with you. So those thoughts are invading their minds so much that then when he gets to, and I'm going to rise again from the dead, they can't even hear it. And so then the pivotal question comes from Jesus. Excuse me. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, when they recognize who's being discussed here, it's God. This is a sobering question. And verse 16 is very clear. He's going to come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. To destroy literally means to bring to naught, to bring to ruin. Again, those allergies. I apologize. But this destroying, or to bring to ruin, or to make void, is a devastating judgment. It's a devastating thing to receive. And the Pharisees and all these prominent temple rulers, they're not going to hear it. Rather than that, they react and they shout out, may it never be. Almost like, how dare you? Almost like, I'm not going to receive that from you. We're rejecting you. You have no right to say that. They've heard it. They know the parables against them. Excuse me. They cry out. The opposition is now in full force. They understand exactly what's going on, and they're not going to tolerate Jesus anymore. And you'll recall, when Jesus came into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, he wept. He was saddened. And he was weeping about the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed because the people are not recognizing the time of their visitation. And now he's referring to this other group who's going to benefit. Oh, thank you so much, Adrian. Thank you. Oh, awesome. Thank you. Thank you, Adrian. She's a mom for sure. Right on. Woo! Thank you. All right. Thanks, Adrian. So he's wept over Jerusalem. He's already pronounced this judgment. He's already in that place of grieving and understanding that they are not going to receive this. They don't want to receive this. They have their own agenda. And so when Jesus is saying, the vineyard's going to be taken and given to another, they're going, what? How dare you? No, this is our beat. We've got the franchise on this thing. We've paid the dues. This is our cash cow. This is our golden goose. What are you talking about? That's where their brain is. But Jesus is actually depicting something that's going to come, because when you recognize something, when salvation comes, when Jesus rises from the dead, we start to learn things that he's already been teaching this entire time, which is this. This vineyard is not a closed vineyard. It's open. It's open to all people. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background. And that's the beautiful thing. It's what has always been intended. Again, throughout the Old Testament, we find various places where we see the psalmist declare, all these different nations of the world, they will be treated as if they were born in Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem more than the dwelling places. Why? Because they're wide open. And so people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they are welcome, they are called, they're embraced, they are made the children of God by his grace. And so when Jesus says it's going to be given to others, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this new thing that's going to come about called the church. The church, and the church is going to have Jew and Gentile together. And to us, I think in many ways, we don't appreciate how radical and odd and strange that was to a first century Jewish person. But it was. It was completely outside their realm of being able to even consider. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. He's already telling them. The church is going to be this beautiful, new, unique organism. But again, what we find now is, what are we going to learn from this? That's what we have to ask. And in light of Jesus telling the story, unmasking all these discussions they've been having through the story, calling them out to say, look, I know what you're doing. It's clear. You're rejecting me. You're planning my murder. And so as much as we've seen that, rebellion against God comes from foolishness, we also find here that rebellion against God leads to destruction. That's what it does every time. And if you're here today and you're like, well, I don't want to follow Christ, I don't want to receive what God's provided in Jesus, because I want to do my own thing, I want to live my own way, I want to build my own life, I want to rule my own world. If that's you, you need to know something. You are being as wise as these vine growers rebelling against the one who owns the vineyard. And the fact is, God owns you too. He owns all of us. He is the perfect and loving creator. He made all things. And because of that, we're called to follow him in everything we do and say. We're called to honor him in every way. And we don't do that, and that's called sin. And that's what separates us from God. And God could have left us there. He could have just judged the world and said, they've rejected me like these vine growers. They've rebelled against me. They've murdered every messenger I've sent to them, even my own beloved son. Forget it. But he didn't do that, because his son came and lived the life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. And he rose again on the third day. And now he cries out and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come to Christ today. Don't reject him. Don't rebel against God, because if you do, you are in that planting the seeds for your very own destruction. Delusional ambitions always sow seeds for destruction, don't they? And humans who try to control their own future, who try to do their whole own thing, I'm going to make my own life my own way. You know, I don't know if you like that song, I Did It My Way. Okay, I know it was really popular. There's a guy named Frankie who sang it, right? Bottom line, though, that is no way to live. It's tragic. And again, the destiny that you create for yourself in pursuing life on your own is that of destruction. Why? Because Jesus the Son is truly the only rightful heir of the vineyard. Translation for us, this is not your universe. You didn't make it. You don't sustain it. You can't redeem it. It's God's universe. And he made you. And he has a compassion and a love and a tenderness that calls out and says, come to me now. Admit you're a sinner. Receive my grace. Receive my forgiveness. And know what it means to actually live for the first time. And that's the invitation to everyone here today. Well, Jesus doesn't end there. He's not done with them yet. He could have been. But notice what happens in verse 17. Very first portion of that verse, it says this, Jesus looked at them and said, so they've said, may it never be, right? That's their response. And so Jesus looks right at the leaders. Eye to eye, right in the face. And what does he say? What then is this that is written? He goes, you know how Jesus just quotes scripture? Why? Because these people were experts of what? The law. He would say things like this. Have you ever read? They're like, what do you mean have I ever read? That's what I do. I'm a scribe. Hello, I'm a Pharisee. What? I know this. They knew their Bible better than we did, folks, than we do right now. Okay? So trust me, they've read. So Jesus looks right at them. They're like, may it never be. He looks at them and just says, what is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Wow. So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And by the way, that was known as a messianic psalm. They knew that. They knew that referred to Messiah. So this has just gotten spookier for them, right? He's told this story. It's a skillful story. They're kind of brought in with like sympathy for like the landowner. Then, wait a minute, that's us. Wait, we're the ones that aren't paying the rent. What? And then he's listening to our conversations when he's not there. And then what? And then now it's like, boom, messianic psalm. And this is called checkmate times three. They're only playing three-dimensional chess. He's playing eight-dimensional chess. Okay, whatever. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So again, the son of the vineyard owner is being vindicated here yet again. By the way, Peter is going to talk about that very same verse when he preaches after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 4. Very same thing. A cornerstone is very significant architecturally. And many of you are involved in building things, and so you know this better than most of us. But when you set the cornerstone, you are setting, essentially, that stone upon which the rest of the building is going to be designed. So at the base there, the way the walls are going to work, it's going to be based on this stone. It's right here that everything has to be built off of for it to be a true structure, a sound structure, a lasting structure. And so the Pharisees are objecting strenuously to this whole picture of the evil vine growers being them. And now Jesus brings out a messianic psalm that yet again depicts exactly what they're doing. And what he's really saying here is, you're rejecting the one who sets aright the entirety of the building of the kingdom of God. You are rejecting that. Because you're not building the kingdom of God, you're building your own kingdom. And so the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. And so Jesus is now depicting, before it even happens, his rejection by the religious leaders and his crucifixion. And that's why even the Gospel of John describes that very thing, resurrection, coming after crucifixion and burial. When Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He's standing in front of that same temple, massive stones. It took such a long time to build it, year upon year upon year. Some of the stones are, you know, what we would consider maybe even a story or so in height, placed skillfully there. Jesus is standing there going, yeah, see this temple? Like, oh, man, it'll be destroyed. I'll raise it in 3 days. It'll be raised again in 3 days. And what is he describing? Himself, John tells us. He's describing his own resurrection. The actual kingdom of God, the actual place that there is reconciliation with God. In other words, Jesus himself has come, and now this temple structure, as grand as it is, and great and beautiful, and as much as God has used it to help his people understand how salvation is going to work and what it means, it was all pointing to Jesus the whole time. And now the place that people are reconciled to God is not by bringing a lamb into the temple to be slaughtered as a sacrifice. Jesus himself is saying, I am the Lamb of God. I've come to take away the sin of the world. I'm the one that's going to die in your place. I'm going to rise again. And so even as he enters the temple and as he cleans the temple and as he preaches there this last week of his life, he's also pointing to the fact that this thing, this massive edifice that's been used in so many mighty ways over so many decades, it's meaningless because I'm here. But then Jesus isn't quite done yet with this idea of the stone. And in confronting the Pharisees, he goes on. So he's quoted Psalm 118, but then he says this in verse 18. He says this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What's happening? Jesus is now taking this idea of the stone and going, okay, here's this. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the one who's the main piece that, you know, that supports and holds and directs the structure of the entire kingdom of God. I'm here. And now the question is, how are you going to respond to me? You might stumble on me, as was just talked about. And if you do stumble on me, you're going to be broken to pieces. The idea there is, again, the rejection of Jesus. I will not listen. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, you're going to trip. And it's almost a picture of being dashed on the rocks. There is a destruction that you're running to in rejecting the cornerstone. Then the other picture that's given here is this idea of the stone itself colliding with you, falling on you. And that picture is, it falls on you and you're scattered like dust. And there's a way in which it might be that Jesus is actually referencing back to the prophet Daniel. Maybe you'll recall Daniel in chapter 2. There's a time where, so Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and he was kind of tired of his wise men just kind of being charlatans and kind of doing sleight of hand rather than actually doing what they're supposed to do, which was to be, in essence, being able to see the future, make predictions. You know, they were kind of like magician, sorcerer-type people. And so when the king had this particular disturbing dream, he said to the wise men of Babylon, he said, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is because you're supposed to be wise men. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Because that way, I'll know that you're legit. And if you can't tell me the dream, why should I trust your interpretation? And the wise men were like, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, great wise one. No one can do that. You know? It's like, well, you better do it. And Nebuchadnezzar was kind of known for this, because if you don't, I'm going to make your house a rubble heap, and I'm going to tear you limb from limb and set you on fire. Have a nice day. You know, that's kind of how it went. I'll see you later. And they're kind of like, ah, right? So word gets out, and eventually word gets to Daniel. Daniel is someone who in the Babylonian deportation, he's living in Babylon, but he's living as a faithful follower of Yahweh. And he's risen in the ranks of the kingdom, and he's considered a wise man. So they come to Daniel, and Daniel's like, wait, the king what? The king, he wants what? You know, okay. And so what did he do? Rather than panic, he sought the Lord in prayer. And as he prayed, God, in fact, did reveal to him the king's dream and the interpretation. So Daniel walks into the king. By the way, this is bold, isn't it? Because the wise men are about to be killed. He walks in, Almighty Nebuchadnezzar, I've got your dream and the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, really? Great, okay. And Daniel's quick to point out, it's not me, it's the Lord. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. And I sought him, Yahweh, and he answered my prayer by giving me your dream. And in a polytheistic context like Babylon was, this would be like, huh, really? Well, okay. And then what did Daniel do? He told the king his dream, okay? And he must have been right on because the king did not kill Daniel. It was of a statue, and the statue was made of various different substances, clay at the bottom, and then it worked its way up, iron, gold at the top. And Daniel went on to tell him that, the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold, they all represented different kingdoms that would come later on the scene. And we see that actually in history. So the Medo-Persian Empire would come after the Babylonian Empire. The Roman Empire would come after the Medo-Persian Empire. And those medals all depict those kingdoms that would come. It's so accurate, by the way, that scholars who try to discount, they're liberal higher critics of the Bible. It's so accurate, they actually try to say it was written after the fact. That's their defense. The problem is we've got really good manuscript evidence and other things that would indicate, sorry, nice try. It's actually a prophecy that was written. But the point is, at the end of that entire account in Daniel chapter 2, there's a way that it happens in the king's dream that is very disturbing to the king. And so this is how Daniel describes it to the king when he's describing to the king his dream in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. It says this, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Yeah. On whomever this rock falls, it will scatter him like dust. That rock is Jesus. And we're told later in the same account in Daniel, his kingdom will have no end. So something we need to hold on to from this section is this. Rejecting the Son leads to ruin. Revering the Son leads to life. Rejecting the Son leads to ruin. Revering the Son leads to life. So the urgent call for each of us, don't reject the Son, receive him, revere him. Psalm 118 even encourages us to take refuge in him. And that's Jesus' point. He is the rock. To reject the Son is to trip on the cornerstone. To reject the Son is to fall on that stone and be shattered to pieces. To reject that Son is to have the stone fall on you and to be scattered as dust. But the offering to everyone is this. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Receive him. And receive the forgiveness that comes because this is the Son who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Where are you today? Are you rebelling or are you receiving? And the urgent cry is, please receive him. Don't reject him. And know what it means to find refuge in the shelter of his gracious and mighty wings. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see and to understand and to take this in. We recognize, Lord, that when we live our own way, when we reject you, we do so out of foolishness. Certainly when we reject you, we do so unto our own destruction. And yet, Lord, your call to us is to receive you, to rest in your provision, to have our sins taken away, and to walk in newness of life because of your grace. So grace us, Lord, to respond to you, not in the way these religious leaders did, but, Lord, in the way that your disciples would, to receive your grace and salvation unto eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to a time of the Lord's table, and as we do so, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward to help serve the elements. This is a time of reflection. This is an important moment for us. By the way, in your bulletin, you'll find a sheet there that has various ways of making sure that your heart's focused for this time. I would encourage you to open that and look at it. Also, if for you it's challenging to come forward to receive the elements, I would encourage you just to raise your hand, and one of our deacons would be happy to bring the elements to you. But as we are considering these things, this is a moment for us to stop and pause and go, Lord, have I been rejecting you? Am I trying to again, construct my own kingdom or take control? Or instead, Lord, am I receiving you? Am I submitting to you? And so let's, in prayer, as we come forward to receive the elements, let's just seek God in this way and ask him to show us where we're at. And let's confess our sins to God, recognizing that when Jesus gave up his body on the cross, he died in the place of sinners. There's hope. There's great hope. And so I invite you all to come forward now to receive the elements, and then we'll partake of them together.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the end. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost his grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, fear that's lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Heavenly Father, we come to you and we confess to you the ways that we also have attempted to live life independently of you. It's foolish, it's destructive, and we bring these things to you and we confess them to you and we ask that you would yet again take away our sin. We thank you for this call right now in this time around your table to remember the cross. The cross where the Lamb of God paid the price. The cross where he declared, "It is finished." And so our hope rests in you. And we thank you for your grace. And in remembering this now, we partake of the bread together. Lord, as we remember the cup, we recognize that you gave your life. You paid the ultimate price to purchase us. You ransomed us by giving your life in our place. And so we admit, Lord, that we are weaker and more sinful than we ever before believed. But through you, we are also more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. We thank you for paying our debt, for bearing our punishment on the cross, for offering forgiveness and new life. We rejoice that you have been raised from the dead. And Lord, we ask that by your grace, we would continue to rejoice throughout this day, throughout the week ahead, and every day you give us, until you take us home or until you return. Because you are alive. And we celebrate this cup together, anticipating that day of your return. And so we praise you for this. In the name of our living and risen King Jesus. Amen. Let's partake together.